It's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews, but we want to get back there. Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to begin here in verse number 4. But before we read God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do praise You that You are the God of peace. We praise You, Almighty God, that You have sent Jesus Christ to deal with the issue of sin. We realize, Father, that it is our sin that has caused us to be at enmity with You. We do not need to be at enmity with You. We can be friends of the Almighty Holy God because of what Christ has done on the cross to obliterate our sin and the problem of our sin. And, Father, through the peace that we have with You, we are also able to live in peace with one another. Lord, we understand that one day, Your Son, our glorious Lord and Savior, will return to this earth, and He will reign in righteousness, He will reign in justice, and He will bring peace to this earth. And then, Father, 1,000 years later, this earth will be dissolved, and a new heavens and a new earth will be created. And Father, for all of us who are redeemed, we will live in Your glorious presence forever and ever and ever, in a redeemed, glorified body, in a redeemed kingdom, a redeemed creation. And, oh Lord, there will be such love, there will be such joy, there will be such peace beyond all comprehension. Father, this is our destiny as Your children. This is our destiny. I pray, Father, that You'd cause us to fix our eyes on the eternal, to get our eyes off the temporal problems of this life and fix our eyes on the eternal. Tonight, as we continue to come to Your Word of God and listen to the writer of Hebrews speak to his audience, may we too learn what You would have us to learn from Your Word tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The title of our message tonight is Faithful Endurance of God's Discipline. Faithful Endurance of God's Discipline. And what the writer of Hebrews has been doing throughout the book of Hebrews, throughout his letter that he's written to the mainly to the Jewish Christians, he's been giving them an exalted view of God. He wants to show them the supremacy of God because he wants the readers to continue to remain faithful to Christ. Not the supremacy so much of God, but the supremacy of Christ. I'm sorry. The supremacy of Christ. And by elevating the supremacy of Christ, he hopes to motivate his readers to maintain faithfulness in Christ. And after he's really elevated the supremacy of Christ, he comes to chapter 11 and he begins to describe what faith looks like. And I know we've looked at this before, but I want to look at it again. Just as a way of reminding you to continue to understand the essence of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. See, we gain approval in God's sight by having faith. And the writer of Hebrews describes faith here as the assurance of things hoped for. Again, that word assurance means substance. We need to have a faith that gives substance to the things that we hope for, that gives actual substance to that which we are hoping for. We need to have a faith that gives us a conviction of things not seen. So this is not just any ordinary faith. This is a faith in things that you cannot see. This is the faith in things that you hope for that gives substance to them. And substance like the pulpit. Substance like something you can see, touch, and feel. Our faith has to be so strong that it actually gives substance to the very things that we are hoping for. And he says that by this faith, men of old gained approval. Now in verse 6, he says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, you cannot begin to please God. It is only by having faith in God, faith in the promises of God, that we are able to please God. You must believe that God exists, and you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then the writer of Hebrews gives a list of 14 different individuals that exemplified the type of faith that he's talking about. And then after the 14 individuals, he gives 9 acts of faithfulness that we know are within the Bible, within this chapter called the chapter of the Hall of Faith. And then he summarizes this faithfulness up in verse 35, chapter 11, verse 35. He says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may attain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." So he gives the summary of faithful people and acts of faithfulness in order to encourage his readers to be faithful. And that's exactly what he begins to do in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he exhorts his readers to be faithful. He exhorts his readers to be faithful by being motivated by this cloud of witnesses. He calls all these faithful people and their acts of faithfulness, he calls them a cloud of witnesses in chapter 12, verse number 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This cloud of witnesses, their lives serve as a testimony to the value of faith. The writer of Hebrews has been giving us an exalted view of Christ. Now he's calling upon us to be faithful in Christ. He gives us an example of those who've been faithful. Then he calls us to be motivated by their testimony, by their life's testimony of the value of faith. Then he tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus in verse 2. "Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." As we are to exemplify faith, we want to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we don't want to just fix our eyes on Jesus. We want to actually consider the person of Jesus. Verse 3, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Consider who it is that is enduring sinners against himself. It is the eternal Son of God, the absolute holy God. He's enduring sin against himself. How much more should we sinners be able to endure the sin that is against ourselves? And by considering Jesus Christ in the sin that he endured, that's to help us not to grow weary and to lose heart. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, he begins to show us how God uses his discipline. He uses his discipline to help us to grow in our faith. God uses discipline in order to strengthen our faith. We need to understand the role of God's discipline in our life. And so when we consider God's discipline in our life, one of the first things that we need to remind ourselves is God's discipline is different from his judgment. Judgment is God's response to sin that has not been dealt with on the cross. Judgment is God's response to the sin of the unbeliever. Judgment leads to condemnation. Discipline does not lead to condemnation. Judgment has no love in it. Judgment just has wrath in it. There's no love in judgment. Discipline, God's discipline, has love in it. God's discipline is designed to strengthen our faith. God's discipline is designed to help us become more like Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ can be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one within the church. That's the ultimate goal of God redeeming us from our sin. The ultimate goal of having the forgiveness of our sins is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one within the church. So that Jesus Christ can be the first and foremost one within the church. Now, obviously, you can see the positive effects of a church that is exemplifying Jesus Christ, of a church that the people in that church show that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. If there's one thing that the church needs today, it is for the church to exemplify Christ's likeness. And God is using discipline in our lives to help conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. It is not judgment that leads to condemnation. Romans 8:1 is always true for the Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you're going through difficulties in life, realize that this is God's discipline, but it's not his judgment. And I think as we think about God's discipline and we think about the sovereignty of God over our lives, we should begin to realize that every trial we go through life, every hardship, God is using it to discipline us. He's using it to cause us to become more like Jesus Christ. And the last time we were looking at this concept of discipline, we identified three different types of discipline that God uses. God uses a corrective discipline. If you, as a Christian, are living in sin, God loves you too much to allow you to live in that sin. He knows that sin is going to separate you from him. He knows that sin is going to have a very negative effect on your relationship with him. So he's going to discipline you in order to bring you back to repentance, in order to cause you to repent of whatever sin is in your life. So discipline is used in a corrective sense. Discipline is also used in an instructive sense. God will use his discipline to instruct you. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul writes, because of the, concerning this, I got to start over again. Let me talk about the preventative discipline, because it's not going to follow right if I don't. The preventive discipline is what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. You see, Paul is recognizing that God has allowed something difficult in his life, and the reason he allowed it was to prevent Paul from becoming prideful, to prevent Paul from exalting himself. So sometimes God will actually discipline you to prevent you from entering into sin. When you're in sin, he'll discipline you in a corrective way to bring you back to a life that's honoring God. But then as you're living a life that's honoring God, God will actually bring a discipline in your life to prevent you from entering into sin. And then finally, God also uses his discipline in an instructive sense. You go on the next few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He implored upon the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh, and what the thorn in the flesh is doesn't really matter. It's just a difficulty in his life that God allowed in his life to keep him from exalting himself. And he implored the Lord three times to remove it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell within me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, God used discipline in the life of the Apostle Paul to teach him to rely upon the sufficiency of Christ, to teach him to rely upon Christ, to rely upon God, and not to rely upon himself. And the Apostle Paul found that to be very valuable in his life, to stop relying upon himself and to rely upon God, to stop relying upon what he viewed as strength and to rely upon the power of God. He would much rather recognize that he is weak And God is strong and completely rely upon the Lord. So in that sense, God used his discipline to instruct the Apostle Paul. And this is what God did in the life of Job. After Job went through all of that difficult discipline that he went through, this is what he had to say. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Having gone through this most difficult time in his life, a time which the Lord allowed him to go through, a time which was the Lord's discipline in his life, a time which the Lord was using his discipline to instruct him, Job says, I knew what I heard of you, but now I see you. Does he literally see God? No. He has a faith that's given him an assurance of what is hoped for, that what he hopes for now in his mind actually has substance. You go back and you look at all of the affliction that Job went through. He is grateful for it at the end because it taught him who God was. He had a better understanding of who God was. So we want to continue to understand the importance of faithfulness in the midst of discipline. The greatest expression of our faith, the most genuine and sincere expressions of our faith exist during times of suffering and persecutions. Your expression of your faith when God blesses you is very important. Your desire to glorify God when he blesses you by giving him honor for having been responsible for your blessings and giving him thanks for those blessings is very important. But nothing speaks of your faith more than when you can give honor to God, when you can give thanks to God, when you can glorify God, even when you're going through difficult times. It is very important to have a faithfulness in God that recognizes when you are being blessed, you give thanks to God. You honor God for those blessings. But how much more important is it to have a faith that continues to allow you to give thanks to God, to give glory to God, even when difficult things come? See, that is fulfilling the will of God. What does Paul tell us the will of God is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18? This is the will of God, that you give thanks in all things. The will of God is that we give thanks in the midst of suffering and difficulties. And as we come to realize that the suffering and these difficulties in our lives are discipline. They are the disciplines of the Lord that the Lord is using to cause us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. As we can embrace that and have faith in that, we will be able to even give thanks during the most difficult times in life, which is humanly impossible. We're not talking about something that is humanly possible to give thanks in the midst of all your suffering and all your difficulties. And it doesn't take very long to just stop and think about the sufferings of other people. Some of the sufferings that Christians go through, to talk about giving thanks in the midst of those things is humanly impossible. Humanly speaking, that's insane. It is only by understanding the discipline of the Lord involved in those things that we'll have the divine enablement to give thanks even in the most difficult times in our lives and to understand God's discipline within those things. Much of what we read in our verses tonight seems to be written for those who are struggling to remain faithful while experiencing the discipline of God. It seems as we read these verses that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a people that are struggling. They're having a hard time remaining disciplined during these discipline times. Certainly, understanding the difference between discipline and judgment is helpful to endure the discipline of the Lord. Certainly, understanding the three different types of discipline is helpful to endure the discipline of the Lord. But here, the writer of Hebrews wants to provide extra instruction. He wants to give the readers three instructive points that will help them to see that the sufferings that they're going through in life are the disciplines of the Lord. And rather than to run from them, rather than to grumble and complain, but to embrace those disciplines in their life. The first instructive point that he has for his readers is to maintain a realistic outlook concerning your discipline. And so we're going to refer to all of our sufferings, all the difficulties in life, we're going to refer to them as discipline. We're going to assume every one of us here tonight are believers in Jesus Christ. We're all part of the family of God. We're all children of God. And having understood that, we can understand the purposes of God's discipline. So as we go through this message tonight, I want you to think of the difficulties you're going through, maybe even now. Think about the difficulties that you've gone through this past year. Think about maybe the difficulties you've experienced in life. Anticipate the difficulties that you may go through. And understand that there's an instructive point here that our writer would give us. And the instructive point is this: you must have a realistic outlook on the discipline that you're going through. Look what he says here in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What's he mean here about striving against sin? Well, obviously, when you're going through discipline, you can respond to that discipline. You can respond to that suffering in a sinful manner. You can get angry at God. You can retaliate. You can take matters in your own hands. You can get angry at maybe someone who's responsible for the suffering. So as you're going through this difficult time, there's a sense in which you're striving against the urge to respond in a sinful manner. But the writer of Hebrews here says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against a sinful response. What is he saying? He's saying, understand the realistic view of your suffering. Basically, he's saying it could be worse. You could be suffering to the point of death. He's talking to his readers here, and he's telling them, you have not yet had to die for your faith. You have not yet had to die as a result of God's persecution, or rather God's discipline within your life. The writer of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the same concept. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter writes here, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here Peter recognizes that sometimes the devil himself will be our adversary, and he'll be bringing suffering and persecution into our lives. Now, is it possible that God would allow the devil to have afflict you, and that be the means in which he disciplines you? I think if he asked Job, he would certainly say that. Where was Job's afflictions coming from? God was disciplining, but what was God using? He was allowing the devil to bring afflictions into his life. Now, that would seem to me to be the most difficult afflictions you could possibly go through. But what's Peter saying? He's saying, have a realistic view of your suffering. Yes, you are suffering. You are suffering at the hands of the devil, but you are not alone. There are others all over the world that are also suffering the same. Your suffering is not the worst suffering possible. So as we go through this discipline of the Lord, and sometimes it seems so difficult, sometimes the events of life, the struggles of life, the sufferings of life seem so difficult that we forget we are not the only ones that are suffering. Other people are suffering, and other people have suffered far worse than we have suffered. So his first instructive point is have a realistic view on your suffering. As bad as you think it is, it could be worse. And as much as you think you're the only one suffering, there are others out there that are suffering, and there's others out there that are suffering even worse than what you're suffering. The second instructive point we see here in verses 5 through 6, and this is to maintain a biblical outlook concerning your discipline. In verses 5 and 6, the writer of Hebrews is calling upon his readers to not forget the exhortation which they have received. And then he uses scriptures from the Old Testament. So he's basically telling his readers, don't forget what the Bible has to say about your suffering. He says here in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. And those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So what does this biblical instruction have to tell us? The Bible provides warnings of the pitfalls that come with discipline. There are pitfalls that come with discipline, and the Bible warns us against them. The Bible warns us not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The Bible is warning us, do not be indifferent to the discipline of the Lord. Recognize that the suffering that you're going through is coming from God. He is sovereign over all things. And if he didn't want you to suffer, you wouldn't be suffering. He is bringing the suffering in your life. He is allowing it in your life, Christian, and he's allowing it for a reason. Don't be indifferent to that. Don't look lightly upon the fact that God is actively involved in your life and he's causing everything in your life to work together for your good, which is to cause you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The other pitfall when it comes to discipline is we become absolutely overwhelmed. The last part of verse 5 there, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Recognize that sometimes when the discipline of the Lord comes into your life, it is so difficult and so heavy upon you that you actually will feel like fainting. Recognize that when this comes, you are going to have a tendency to faint. And the way that we don't faint is to continue to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Don't take this discipline lightly. Understand that God is working in your life. Understand, it is serious. Take it serious. Go to the Lord. Spend time in prayer with the Lord. Go to his word. Be strengthened into his word. Find another Christian brother or sister to pray with you, to strengthen you, and to encourage you. This discipline could be so difficult in your life that it is actually going to cause you to become faint-hearted, ready to just give up. Realize it is going to be difficult. The Bible not only provides warnings of the pitfalls that can come with God's discipline, but the Bible also provides encouraging assurance that can come from this discipline. Listen to the encouraging assurance that the Bible has to tell us about God's discipline in our lives. Look at verse 6, the first part here. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Discipline is a proof that God loves his children. He loves you far too much to allow you to continue to live your life the way you're living your life. He loves you far too much to allow you not to experience the joy, the incomprehensible joy of having a growing faith. Sure, when you're going through the discipline, it doesn't seem like fun. It doesn't seem like joy. But when you endure the discipline, maintaining your faith, keeping your eyes fixed on God, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, when you endure it and you come through it, there is a sense of that peace, that sense of that growing relationship with Jesus Christ. There's been very few times when I've worked with people that actually maintain a godly perspective as they go through their suffering. But every one of them, as they go through some of the most horrific, difficult sufferings that human beings can go through, as they go through it and they get through the other side, they're grateful for having gone through it because they have a deeper relationship with God. See, God loves us just like we love our children. And we discipline our children. If we're doing it out of love, we do it for their own good. God loves us. He loves you. And this discipline is the way that he's showing you his love, because he wants to see you conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He knows as you're conformed into the image of Christ, your relationship with him is going to grow. And that relationship with him will bring a joy in your life that far exceeds any sorrow or any difficulty that will ever come through the heavy discipline that he brings in your life. A third encouraging assurance is discipline is proof of belonging to God's family. He says here, he scourges every son whom he receives. You know why God is disciplining you? Because you are his child. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we read, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. If the Spirit of God is leading you, that's proof that you are the Son of God. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not only will being led by the Spirit will tell us that we are children of God, but the Spirit himself will encourage us that we are children of God. There's no greater blessing as a Christian than to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a child of God. One of the ways that God gives us the assurance that we are his children is by disciplining us. He loves us far too much. Why? Because we are his children. God is disciplining his children because he wants to show them that they are legitimate children of his own. They're not illegitimate children. They belong to him. And when we consider God disciplining his children, we want to also think about our discipline of our children. Are we joyful and are we jubilant when we discipline our children? When our children are going through a difficult time, does that cause us joy? Or are we afflicted in their affliction? In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, Isaiah writes that God was afflicted with their affliction. When they were experiencing the affliction of his discipline, he too was afflicted by that affliction. Look with me in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Moses writes here, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God is not indifferent to the sufferings of his people. God is not indifferent to the sufferings of his children. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew writes here, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for you, the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What's he saying there? He's telling these wicked people, the manner in which you treated my children, the manner in which you treated my people, the manner in which you rejected my people, the manner in which you did not come to help my people, the pain and the suffering that you afflicted on my people, that was a pain and suffering you inflicted on me. God feels the suffering that we go through. He is our Heavenly Father, and he is not indifferent to the suffering that we go through. We see this in Acts chapter 7. Look with me in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 here, verse 54. This is when the Jewish religious leadership are stoning Stephen because he has preached the gospel to them. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Usually when you speak of Jesus Christ in the heavens, he's sitting at the right hand of God. But here, as Stephen is about ready to be stoned, he looks up and he can see into heaven, Jesus not sitting there, but Jesus standing there. Jesus is very concerned about what is going to happen. And listen to what happens here in verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Then they went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As Stephen is being stoned, Jesus is not in heaven indifferent to what is going on. Jesus is concerned about what is going on. He's standing up. He's looking. He's demonstrating his concern about what is going on. Look with me in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So Saul here, he wants to do nothing but threaten the Christians. He wants to do nothing but murder Christians. So he goes to the high priest. In verse 2, he asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that he might find any belonging to the way, both men and women, and he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so Saul's whole purpose in life is to find Christians, to find them and bind them and bring them to Jerusalem, where they too can be stoned, just like Stephen. Paul hates the Christians. Saul hates the Christians. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Do we understand that our Heavenly Father is not indifferent to our suffering? He too experiences our suffering. He too senses that pain. And we need to realize that our Heavenly Father, God, in eternity past, put together the plan of redemption. He put together a plan whereby his Son would go to the cross to die for our sins, just like we've been studying on Sunday morning, that we might be redeemed. But what comes along with the plan of redemption? What comes along with the plan of redemption is what it takes for us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. What is the ultimate purpose of being redeemed? It's to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. What does that include? That includes suffering. Suffering that we as Christians are going to have to experience, but also suffering that God himself is going to have to experience. So God creates man, knowing that man is going to sin, knowing that he's going to have to offer up his Son on the cross to redeem man from the sin, knowing that he's going to have to bring suffering upon people that he considers to be his children, knowing how much that's going to hurt him, yet he goes ahead and creates man anyways. Look at it from God's perspective. Why would God create man knowing that he's going to have to go through the suffering of pouring his wrath out upon his Son, knowing that he's going to have to go through the difficulty of watching his children suffer? Why would he go ahead and create man? Because he knows the joy that man will experience once he has gone through the suffering and has become conformed completely to the image of God, completely to the image of Jesus Christ. Have we not, as parents, have you not heard young people say, why would I want to bring children into this world and have them suffer and go through that difficulty? Has there never been a time when as a parent and you watch your children suffer, it just becomes too much for you? And possibly in a fleeting moment, you might say, I wish I'd never had the children. The suffering is so difficult. Understand that when you suffer with God's discipline, he too is suffering. And yet he chose in eternity past to put himself through that suffering. Why? Because he knows the joy that we will receive once we come out on the other end. This suffering gives us assurance that we are children of God. It gives us assurance that God is not just our God, He is our Heavenly Father, and He is deeply concerned with everything that we go through. He is not indifferent to the suffering that He's allowing us to go through, but He Himself will endure the grieving of His own spirit as He watches us suffer. And He will do that because He knows the joy that we will receive once we get through the suffering. There's a third instructive point here that the writer of Hebrews wants to be sure that his readers understand. And this instructive point is simply to maintain a proper response to everything that he's been saying. He wants to be sure that his readers respond appropriately to what he's been saying. Let's go back here now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look here in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. You see, it's because we understand that this discipline is something that God is using in our lives to correct us. It's because we understand that God is using this discipline in our lives to prevent us from doing something that would harm us. It's because we understand that God is using this discipline in our lives to instruct us. It's because we understand the purpose of discipline, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we must endure the discipline. Now that you understand the value of the discipline, now that you understand the pitfalls of discipline, you can watch out for those pitfalls. Now that you understand the assurance of being disciplined, you can endure that discipline. So you have to put it into practice now. If you understand why God is disciplining you, then you must learn to endure that discipline. You cannot run from it any longer. You cannot try to come out from underneath it. You need to stop praying that God would take it away. And you need to realize that God will take it away when He has fully accomplished His purposes in your life that He's trying to accomplish with that discipline. And you need to look to Him for the strength to endure the discipline until He is done using that discipline in your life and He removes it. You must endure the discipline. He also tells his readers not to be amazed at this discipline. He says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you are endured. God deals you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? This is all part of being a child of God. Do not be amazed. If you understand what God is doing, stop being so amazed. Stop questioning. Stop wondering why you're going through this discipline. There's a reason for it. Do not be amazed. Again, let's look at what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, about our not being surprised at the discipline of the Lord, surprised at the suffering that the Lord would put us through. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. See, there's a one-to-one ratio between your rejoicing and your suffering. If you understand what God is doing through your suffering, there's a one-to-one ratio. You rejoice in it because you understand that God is using that to conform you into the image of His Son. And when you are conformed into the image of His Son, when Christ is revealed, you will rejoice exultantly. You'll have greater joy in your life. So don't be surprised as if some strange thing were happening to you. You are a child of God. God is your Heavenly Father. And as your Heavenly Father, God is going to allow difficult things into your life to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in it. Again, this is not humanly possible. It is humanly impossible to give thanks in all circumstances. This is humanly insane. But with Christ, we can accomplish this. What did Paul learn? Paul learned that in his greatness, weakness is when he was the strongest. Why? Because he relied upon the sufficiency of Christ. That's what his suffering was teaching him. He rejoiced in his weaknesses. He boasted in his weakness. Because when he recognized his weakness, it caused him to turn to the sufficiency of Christ, in whom the whole body of deity exists in bodily form, and in whom we have been made complete. We have been made complete in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Absolutely complete within him. His sufficiency is totally adequate for any suffering that we are going through. So we need to respond to the writer's teaching here by enduring the discipline. We need to respond by not being amazed. And we also need to respond with a sense of terror if we are not disciplined. Rather than questioning the disciplined, you should be asking yourselves, if you're living your life and not experiencing any suffering at all, if you're living your life and you don't sense any discipline whatsoever, what does that mean? Look with me here in Hebrews chapter 12 again. He says here in verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, if you are sitting here this evening and you sense no discipline of the Lord, which all the rest of us are experiencing, what does that mean? He tells us at the end of verse 8, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you are not experiencing any discipline of the Lord whatsoever, then you are not a child of God. And that should be a terrifying thought. Would you rather avoid the discipline of the Lord and be among those of whom God says, I do not know you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity? Is that what you'd rather hear? Rather than going through the discipline, you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, and he says, I do not know you. Depart from me, you worker of unrighteousness. Isn't it much better to know that you are a child of God and to be assured that you're a child of God because you sense God lovingly discipline you? Embrace his discipline. Rejoice in his discipline. Of this discipline, John MacArthur has written, the supreme affliction is to be unteachable and unreachable by God. That's the supreme affliction. That's the greatest suffering, to be unteachable, to be one that God cannot teach, to be one that God cannot reach. That's supreme affliction. When the Lord disciplines us, we should say, thank you, Lord. You have just proved again that you love me and that I am your child. How great is the peril of not being under the discipline of the Lord? As you go through suffering in this life and you are assured that it is all part of God's loving discipline in your life, one of the means by which you can endure that is praise the Lord that you are his child. Life could be a lot worse. You could be going through this life as an unbeliever. It may be an easy life for you. Many unbelievers live an easy life. There's no struggles. There's no difficulties in their life. God just lets them go. Why? Because he's just abandoned them. He's just given up on them. Praise the Lord that he loves you so much. He treats you as a father, that he would discipline you so that you can become more like his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this evening and we express to you the deepest sense of gratitude that we can address you not just as the holy, almighty God of all creation, not just as the author of redemption, but we can address you as our heavenly Father. You are not like any earthly father. You are our Father who art in heaven. You are our holy heavenly Father. You are a heavenly Father who is omniscient, knows all things. You are a heavenly Father who is omnipotent, all powerful. You are a heavenly Father that is omnipresent, present everywhere. And you are a heavenly Father that is omnibenevolent. You are a heavenly Father that has a perfect love. And we know that you have shown us your love. As we look at your son on the cross dying for our sins, we see the greatest demonstration of your love. And as we have our eyes fixed on that demonstration of your love, I pray, Almighty God, that we would never question your love as we go through suffering in this life. That we would see the sufferings in our life as coming from the hands of a Heavenly Father who knows all things, who accomplishes all things, who is everywhere present, and who is omnibenevolent, eternal in his love for us. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith, to become strong in our faith, to become more convinced that you are the Almighty God, to have a greater assurance in the things that we hope for, and a greater conviction of the things we cannot see, as we see you using suffering in our lives to strengthen that faith, making that faith strong. We pray, Father, for this grace tonight. In Christ's name, amen.